Gospel Influence, number 9 in the Beatitudes series. This is an exposition of Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, November the 22nd, 2020.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for, again, this privilege of worship. Father, I pray that as we gather around your word, that you will open it to us, that we might be nourished and fed, encouraged and strengthened, that we might be the people that you desire us to be, a people who believe the gospel, who embrace the gospel, who live out the truth of the gospel together for your glory. Father, as you speak, may we hear, may we heed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What does it mean to be Christian? What does a Christian do? Those are important questions. Those are questions that are worthy of an answer. And how you answer that question says a lot about your theology. It reveals a lot about the way you think. It reveals a lot about how you understand the Scripture, how you interpret God's commands to us as His people. To some, being a Christian has demands on how you look and how you sound. Their definition of what it means to be Christian has a very material center. It's about looking right. It's about sounding right. Others say that being a Christian demands a rigorous regimen of self-denial. They seem to have an attitude that what you really need to do is deprive yourself and become as miserable as possible. If you're miserable, you'll be a good Christian. Others say, well, no, it's really more a matter of political involvement. It's about doing the right thing for your neighbor. Now, the ones who define Christianity from the standpoint of a political involvement, that's not the domain of the left. Folks on the left and the right are very involved in politics. What does it mean to be Christian? What do Christians do? In answering that question, we need to answer it the same way we answer all questions. We go to the Word of God. We allow God to tell us what it means. We allow God to speak to us about how do we act and how do we look and how do we behave. What is to mark our lives? We've been considering the Beatitudes, those opening words in the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus gathered His disciples together on the mountainside, and that multitude gathered around them to listen in as He began to describe for them what life in the kingdom is all about. He had earlier said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So now He's defining for them what the kingdom is about, and He begins by laying out for them these 8 marks of Christian character. These are the kind of things that ought to mark your life if you belong to Me. 8 steps toward Christ-likeness. And they really serve as a test for the genuineness of your faith. If you want to know if your faith is real, if you want to know if your Christianity is real, this is a good place to start. Are these things characteristic of my life? Do these things mark my life? Are they present? And there is a progression in these. These are not haphazardly given. These are not thoughtlessly spoken. They tie together, and there is a progression. You remember seeing the crowd, He went up on the mountainside, and when He sat down, His disciples came to Him, and He opened His mouth and He taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Those words were shocking and revolutionary. They still are. They're not in keeping with traditional thought. They cut across the grain of conventional wisdom. Yet this is to be at the heart of what it means to be a follower of Christ. These things are essential to being Christian. I want us to end our study of the Beatitudes by looking at the verses immediately following those eight characteristics. Now, I've said throughout our study that the thing our Lord makes abundantly clear in the Sermon on the Mount is that character precedes conduct. Who we are determines how we act. How we act flows out of who we are. Now, having laid the groundwork for Christian character, establishing what genuine righteousness looks like, our Lord then proceeds to show how this life of genuine righteousness functions. What does it do? So our text this morning is found in Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 13, and we'll look down through verse 16. As we work our way through this, we're going to discover the influence of the Christian. The influence of the genuinely righteous one. How does that person's life influence the culture and the world around? Matthew chapter 5, beginning of verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt loses, or if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but rather on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So here our Lord is talking about our influence. What difference does our life make in the world? This goes to the heart of what it means to be Christian. It goes to the heart of what does a Christian do? And as our Lord wants to talk about the influence that we as followers of Christ have on the world around us, he turns to two domestic metaphors. He turns to two things that everyone would be familiar with. Regardless of how rich or how poor you might be, these are things in your house and you had ways of identifying with it. You had a way of understanding. So he's using again something common and ordinary to describe something extraordinary. So as he begins to talk about what it means to be Christian and how we are to influence the world around us, he turns to these two things, salt and light. These are something, again, that we can all relate to. But there is a basic truth behind these two metaphors that you need to really understand. If you're going to understand the Lord's point in this section, you need to understand this truth that's behind it. You need to get this set in your mind. The church and the world are two distinct communities. They're different. They're separated. They are not the same thing. The church is separate from the world. The world is distinct from the church. Now the two are related, but their relationship depends upon their distinction. The way that we as Christians, the way we as the church relate to the world comes out of the fact we are distinct from the world. And that's what's behind this metaphor, and that's why you need to get that really set in your mind. The church and the world are two distinct communities, and we best not blur that distinction. We need to keep that firmly in mind. There's the earth, and then there's you, the salt. There is the world, and then there is you, the light. With that in mind, then our Lord makes an incredible statement. Jesus said to that crowd gathered that day on that particular hillside, "You and you alone are the salt of the earth." It's in the emphatic position. So that's why you need to understand, you and you alone. Meaning, there's no other source, there's no other way. You distinctly, you uniquely, you and you alone are the salt of the earth. Now, who's he talking to? Who's in that crowd gathered around him? A group of unsophisticated, uneducated, uncultured nobodies. Common, ordinary, everyday folk. And Jesus said to them, "You and you alone are the salt, not of Palestine, but of the whole earth. You and you alone are the light of the world." Now, I have to ask, did Jesus say that with a straight face? Did he really mean that? Or is this hyperbole? Is he just making a grand statement trying to make these folks feel good? No, he was very sincere. You, poor, uneducated, unsophisticated, uncultured, you who have no power or influence on the world scene, you and you alone are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. As we work our way through the text, here's what I want us to understand. A life of genuine righteousness necessarily and profoundly impacts the world. A life of genuine righteousness, what I mean by that, what we've been talking about over the last 8 weeks. You who exhibit the kingdom character, you that started by declaring spiritual bankruptcy, saying, "I don't have anything to commend me to God. I don't have anything that puts me in a position deserving of God's grace and mercy. I am a sinner. I have no hope of ever saving myself. I have no hope of ever being good enough. I have no hope in my own strength and power of ever being righteous." You who begin there and then start to mourn your sin, weep over your sin because of its devastation in your own life, in the world around you, in the culture around you, what it does to the heart of God, and you weep and mourn your sin, which brings you to brokenness, and you're meek before Him, and in your meekness you begin to hunger and thirst for righteousness, and then you become merciful and pure of heart and a peacemaker. Then because you live this life of righteousness, you experience persecution. Because your righteousness ignites hostility in the hearts of the ungodly. Your life necessarily, by that I mean it's the natural outgrowth, it's the natural result of you being who you are. Necessarily. And profoundly impacts the entire world. Now, every now and then, I've been in my car driving somewhere, and I pass a little building. It's usually a little brick building, but sometimes it's a little wooden frame building. And you can tell by as you're approaching, it's a church, and it's out in the middle of nowhere, and as I'm passing it, they usually have a sign, and the sign says something like this, World Impact Center. And I laugh, and I think, yeah, okay. You and the 10 others who show up, but that's the truth. Any gathering of believers who live the faith, who are committed to the truth of the gospel, are world impacting. Necessarily. It's the natural thing. You cannot live the truth of your faith and not impact the world. If you're living the faith, if you're believing the truth of the gospel, if you're allowing the gospel to shape and form your life, it necessarily will impact the world. Your life as a Christian, your life as a follower of Christ makes a difference. Now we know that's the Lord's intent because He's made it clear. He stated it plainly. Question is, how? How does your life impact the world? How does your life have any real, profound effect on the world around you? In what way does your life? There are two things I want us to know. First, a life of genuine righteousness serves as a preserving force, arresting the decay of a dying culture. The first impact, the first way that your life as a Christian, as a follower of Christ, impacts the world around you. You are a preserving force. The first thing that strikes me about this text is its context. So, go to verse 13 and then go right above that. We read it a moment ago, but I want you to look at it again. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad. You. And you alone are the salt of the earth. Think about that. Think seriously about what our Lord is saying in this passage. He is saying, this world will undoubtedly persecute the church. And yet it is the calling of the church to serve the persecuting world. See, I think we got to think about that. Especially in the culture that you and I are living in. Because it's easy for us to look at the world around and say, I can't believe how bad things are getting. I can't believe what's happening in our world. I can't believe where we're going. I can't believe if they get in office, what they're going to do and the changes that are coming and the things that they're embracing are so ungodly. I believe the judgment of God is going to fall on our country and we can back off and we can say, well, then just let them have it. They're coming after us. They may take our tax-exempt status. They may make it real difficult. They may tell us we can't preach the gospel. So what do? The Lord Jesus told us the church will undoubtedly, the world will undoubtedly persecute you. So what do? You serve the persecuting world. This is another indicator. The kingdom of God is a very different kind of kingdom. We live according to a different set of rules. Because everything in me says, if they're coming after us, let's band together and hide. And the Lord said, no. Band together and serve them. This is our calling. And this goes to the heart of what it means to be the salt of the earth. We begin our look at this. We need to acknowledge that the primary use of salt in Jesus' day was as a preservative. They didn't have refrigerators. It was a desert region. And meat was preserved through the use of salt. So what you need to understand, what you need to mark down, is the logical implication of the phrase, "You are the salt of the earth," is that the world is decaying. That's the logical implication. If you're called to be the salt of the earth, the implication is the earth is decaying. Unlike some studies that I've read, some of the commentaries even dealing with it, talking about, well, you know, salt is a preservative, but we also know that salt gives flavor. Salt is a way of enhancing the taste of something. And so your life needs to be salty. You need to add flavor and taste to the world. I'm not denying that. I'm not saying that has no place. But I'm saying that the main point that our Lord is trying to make is that the world is dying, and its only hope is the preserving influence of the church. It's not that the world is tasteless. It's not that the world is insipid and it needs a little spice. The message is the world is dying. The Lord Jesus understood the condition of the world apart from Him. And since the fall of man in the garden, the world has been in the process of decomposition. When the world is left to itself, it festers and rots. That's the result of sin. We need to hear that because we live in a world that says things just get better and better and better. And oh, we are so insightful, and man's knowledge produces so much, and it's the upward progression of man. No, our Lord tells us stories a little different. The world is not getting better. The world is dying. The world is dying because of the corrupting influence of sin. That's the constant and consistent record of Scripture and history. Man was created and placed in the Garden of Eden, and it was a perfect environment. Everything was perfect as God created it. But because of sin and because of rebellion, death entered the picture. And finally, things got so bad that God was sorry that He even made man. And so He brought a flood and destroyed the earth, sparing Noah and his family. He started over. And things went well for a while, but then came Sodom and Gomorrah. We live in a world that tends toward decay. We live in a world that its natural bent is rottenness, corruption, death, and dying. I know that's not a pleasant thought, but that's life in a fallen world. I know you probably didn't come to church wanting to hear this morning, but the fact of the matter is, from the day you were born, you started dying. And nothing's going to change that until the time when the Lord Jesus returns in power and glory, and there is a remaking of the heavens and the earth. Jesus, in effect, is saying, the world without me is a dead body that is rotting and falling apart, and you, my followers, are the salt that must be rubbed into the body to slow down the process of death and to act as a preservative. Hear it. Salt is a preservative, and salt as a preservative does not stop and does not reverse decay. It slows it. It's important to note that there are limits to salt. Its effects are conditional. That's why our Lord refers to salt losing its saltiness. Salt losing its flavor. And if it does, how's it made salty again? Sodium chloride is a stable compound, but it can be perverted and it can be diluted. Our Lord is warning of allowing other things to dilute our influence within the kingdom. If salt becomes unsalty, it isn't good except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. Does that ever happen? Well, the church in Asia Minor was once the center of missions and evangelism. Today, it's gone. The church in North Africa was the center of learning and scholarship. Today, no more. Unfortunately, the history of the church is littered with individuals and churches who, through compromise and delusion, lost their influence. But it ought not to be. And it doesn't have to be. If we'll walk the path the Lord has laid out before us, if we will live according to the truth of the Word that God has given to us, if we confess our spiritual bankruptcy, if we mourn our sin, if we follow these steps that have been laid out for us, if we give ourselves to these truths, we can have world-impacting influence. We must preach the unadulterated truth of the Word of God. And yes, it will sting and bite, but that's necessary for preservation. We must affirm that which is good. We must work for justice, freedom, and dignity. We should be feeding the poor, speaking up for the oppressed and the weak. That's the job of the church in slowing decay. It won't stop it. It won't rid the world of the problem. But it's not enough to put up barricades. It's not enough to seek to slow down the decay. It's not enough just to try to keep the world from becoming as bad as it could be. Because the world needs restoration. And that brings us to the second thing that we need to note. A life of genuine righteousness serves as light in the midst of profound darkness, pointing the way to hope and reflecting the glory of God. That's in verses 14 through 16. Again, we need to note the implication of this metaphor. He tells us something about the world. Implied is that the world is in darkness. Again, people don't want to hear that because we think we're a very enlightened people. Oh, we're very sophisticated. We have great knowledge. We have great insight. We talk about those dark ages back there. Back in the dark ages where people were bound and shackled by religion. But then we became enlightened and we cast all that off. But Jesus says, the world is a dark place. There is spiritual darkness that dominates the entire world system. And to make matters worse, the inhabitants of the world love darkness. In fact, they prefer darkness to life, to light. Jesus said, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds are evil. This is the result of man's state of total depravity. Now, why would people love darkness? So that their acts may be hidden. They can work undetected. The problem with light is light exposes, light reveals. The grim picture, but nonetheless true. The world is wrapped in spiritual darkness. And it's against the backdrop of that darkness that Jesus declares to those folks gathered on that Judean hillside, You and you alone are the light of the world. Now, if you and I were to say that about ourselves on our own initiative, it would be the height of arrogance. But Jesus made this statement. You are light in the midst of this great darkness. How's that possible? There's another problem here. And maybe you've already spotted it. Maybe when you read Jesus saying, you and you alone are the light of the world, something in the back of your head says something doesn't seem right there. And maybe it's because you're thinking about John chapter 8. In John chapter 8 in verse 12, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. And whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, how is it that Jesus says on one occasion, He is the light of the world, and then say on another, you, speaking to His followers, are the light of the world? Well, I think Donald Gray Barnhouse helps us with this. Barnhouse says that when Christ was in the world, He was like the sun shining in the day and gone at night. When the sun sets, the moon comes up, and the moon is a picture of the believers or the church. The church shines, but not with its own light. It shines with reflected light. As we walk in fellowship with the light, we reflect the light in our world. And at times, the history of the church has shone forth with a brilliance of the full moon, dazzling the world with an almost daytime light. At other times, the church has been only a thumbnail moon with very little light shine on the earth. But nonetheless, we are lesser lights reflecting the light of the sun, S-O-N. So, Jesus isn't contradicting Himself at all. He and He alone, in the ultimate sense, is the light of the world. But those of us who live in relationship with Him reflect that light through our lives into the world. And only the followers of Jesus can do that. Not a matter of I'm trying to copy the acts of Jesus. I'm trying to do the things that Jesus did. No, as a child of God, indwelt by the Spirit of God, and Christ living His life through me, the light of Christ shines on the world around me as I reflect the true light of Christ. Listen to Paul from Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8. At one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the world. Walk as children of light. I admit there is some mystery here, but we need to recognize that we never shine forth with our own light. We are always reflecting the light of the greater. But just as light shines forth in darkness, so our light should shine before men. Light drives darkness out of a room because light and darkness cannot exist in the same space. It's as different as night and day. So our Lord uses two analogies in detailing our function as light in the world. The first is, He said, it's a city on a hill. The second, a lamp under a basket. Jesus said, a city on a hill cannot be hidden. What's the point? Just as a hill can't be hidden, a city on a hill cannot be hidden. It's in plain view for miles around and everyone can see it. So our lives are to be seen. It's to be visible. It's meant to be seen. We are not called to a life of undercover Christianity. Plain clothes Christianity. We're to be a city on a hill that's meant to be seen. That's meant to be visible. Second, he says, no one lights a lamp and then hides it under a basket. That doesn't even make sense. That would defeat the whole purpose of having a light. Our lives are to show forth truth and righteousness. Light reveals things as they are. Light is persistent. And light awakens. That's what our lives are to be in this dark, sinful world. Another interesting thing is, people in darkness instinctively move toward the light. When I was in seminary at Southwestern, we had a class in the basement of the main building on campus. And so you had to go down a couple of flights of stairs to get to this classroom, which is fine, provided there's electricity. But we were in the middle of class one day when the electricity went off throughout the whole building. So we were in absolute darkness. You could not see your hand in front of your face. There weren't any windows to let any light in the classroom or the hallways. I mean, absolute pitch darkness. But of course, we were all college graduates, sophisticated, called of God. So when it happened, we all calmly panicked. I mean, you could hear chairs falling over, people trying to get up and get out, and everybody's trying to force out a little door. And it's like, why? You got in the hallway, it's as dark as the classroom was. But some brave soul made it out the door, found the wall, walked, hugging the wall, got to the stairway, got up the stairs, and opened the door. And guess what? This little stream of light came down the stairs and just peeked around the corner, and everyone went, ah. And we all moved to the light. People in darkness move toward light. When your life shines with the light of Christ, people in darkness find encouragement. People in darkness find hope. That's why Jesus says, let your light shine. I've been telling you for several weeks, I really do think we're heading to very dark and difficult days. But we ought not to despair. We ought to rejoice. Because regardless of how small or faint your light is, if it gets really dark, your light will shine. And we can fulfill the purpose of our calling as the people of God. We can fulfill the fundamental call of what it means to be Christian. We are the light of the world. There is one other thing before moving off of this point. Like lamps in a house, we are to illumine the area in which we've been placed. See, as a lamp in the house, you can't say, you're making a real mistake here. I would be much better in the bedroom than here in the living room. I'm really being wasted here in the kitchen. The light is to shine where the light has been placed. You are where you are by the will and the purpose of God. So shine where you are and stop complaining about where you're not. God knew where He was placing you. Oh, but it's really dark. Then rejoice. Because if it's really dark, they really need light. So maybe it's better to be in that dark place than in to be in a place that's flooded with light. Shine where you've been placed. Also, we need to recognize that verse 16, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That's a command. Not a suggestion. It's not a helpful hint. The Lord was commanding His followers to shine. And what does our Lord mean by let your light shine? Well, He told us, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Your light is your good deeds. That's shorthand for everything you are and everything you do as a Christian. Everything you say and do as a Christian is a visible, audible manifestation of your faith. It's your preaching of the gospel. It's practical, visible deeds of compassion that cause others to glorify God, because those deeds embody the good news that we proclaim. And without them, our gospel loses its credibility. By the way, the word good means beautiful. Dr. Gregory used to lecture us in seminary about the use of illustrations in a sermon. And Dr. Gregory said, the purpose of an illustration is to shed light on the text. The point of the illustration is to point to the text. It's not to draw attention to itself. Thus, the illustration is not to be a Tiffany lamp admired for its beauty and cause you to wonder about how wonderful and glorious that light is. Instead, an illustration is to be like a street light. You don't even notice the street light, but you sure appreciate the brightness. So it's not that your light is to shine so people will look at you and say, isn't he glorious? Isn't she wonderful? They don't even notice you. They give glory to God, because your life is reflecting the glory and the wonder of Christ and His gospel. It's the way our lives are to be. We have this twofold responsibility. We are to be salt and light. That means our lives is to be arresting decay and dispelling darkness. I guess one last thing I need to add to that. Both salt and light give and extend themselves in their task. The opposite of the way of the world that takes and hoards. Salt loses itself in its task. You do know, don't you, that salt doesn't do any good as a preservative if it stays in the container on the shelf. It has to be rubbed into the meat. We cannot blame unsalted meat for going bad. That's its nature. It's inevitable. The question is, where is the salt? We can't blame the culture for dying. We can't blame our world for its corruption. That's its nature. And it is inevitable. The question is, where is the church? Where is the influence of godly men and women, boys and girls, impacting the world? Christ. You. You alone are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Apart from you, there's no hope. Your life necessarily and profoundly impacting the world. Take heart, dear brother, dear sister, and live for the glory of our King. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your kindness. I thank you for your mercy that speaks to us with such clarity, such power, reminding us of who we are and how we are to live. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us of how often we have withdrawn from the world and kept our saltiness to ourselves. Lord, forgive us for how often we have lit the lamp and then covered it. Grant us grace and courage to go out into our world, roll up our sleeves, and expend our lives for the sake of the persecuting world. So that no matter what they do to us, no matter what they throw at us, our response is to give our lives in service to the world around us for the glory of the gospel, for the honor of our King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Stand if you would please, and we're going to sing together our benediction. Before we do so, ask yourself, am I right now acting as a preservative in the culture? Is my light shining in the place where God has put me? Am I fulfilling my God-given role to give my life for the glory of the gospel and the honor of my King? If not, repent. That simply means acknowledge your failure and then ask the Lord by His grace to use you in whatever way He sees fit for His glory.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.